Word and open up to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, we'll be in chapter 4. We'll pick up in verse 27, but I'm going to start reading back in verse 1. John chapter 40. If you need a copy of God's Word, just raise your hand and one of the ushers will bring you one. John chapter 4, verse 1. Family, this is the living Word of God. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and he departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. And a woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." So Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." And the woman said to him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back, and they marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar. She went away into town and she said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And they went out of town and they were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, Jesus, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he, Jesus, said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about. And we'll stop there and we'll pick up the rest of the reading during the sermon. But let's pray to God that this food that Christ has to eat becomes our food. Let's pray. Father, as your people, we come before you in repentance. We come before you asking for your forgiveness for how we have chased after other things to give us satisfaction, how we have chased after other things to give us significance and meaning in life. And we come before you, Father, thanking you that we are cleansed by the blood of your Son, that when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, Father, we ask this morning that your Holy Spirit illuminates our minds, that he gives us understanding. And we ask for us to leave today transformed. We ask us to leave today different than when we arrived. Let us hunger for the food that Christ provides. And we pray this in Christ's beautiful name. Amen. 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 We're in the last sermon on this short series, The Woman at the Well. We just finished the book of Jonah, and now we're moving into the book of Galatians. So we heard the gospel of Jonah, now we're going to hear the gospel of Galatians. And I thought we'd take a short pause, a three-week time out, to listen in on a conversation that Jesus had with an outcast, with a broken person, with someone who was pushed to the edges of society. And we spent the first week seeing how Jesus chose righteousness over reputation. Because Christ sat down at this well and he had a conversation with an outcast. A conversation with someone that the world would look at and say, you'd be wasting your time talking to a person like that. They have nothing to offer you. They have nothing to offer God. They're someone who's blown it in life so bad, just overlook people like that. Yet Christ sat with her and he showed her kindness over tradition. He showed her kindness over ceremony. And he offered her his hand of friendship. And then we saw in the second week that Christ didn't just end there. He didn't just end with offering his friendship, but he pursued this woman to make her a true worshiper of his Father. And we saw that to make a true worshiper, we have to first show them the preeminence of Jesus Christ, as Christ showed her that he is greater than the external religion that she was chasing after, and that he is greater than what she was chasing after to find meaning and purpose in life. And then he did what is unthinkable in today's evangelism training. He confronted her sin. He confronted the greatest, darkest toil in her life. And he had her confess her sin. And then he showed her where to find the eternal water she's looking for. As he said, I am he. He pointed her to Jesus, to himself. And today we're going to see that after we've seen how to choose righteousness over reputation, after we've seen how to make true worshipers of Jesus Christ, now we're going to see how to find the complete and fullest significance in life. So we're going to see how you can find significance in good times, when everything's going your way. But we're going to also see how to find significance when you're living in poverty, when you're living in constant pain, when your body is deteriorating and falling apart, when sin is invading your life, when sinful people are attacking you, how you can still have significance and purpose in your life. Because that's what Jesus does. He turns this conversation towards how to find significance, how to find purpose, how to find meaning. So we're going to see how should we even define it in the first place. And if we're going to talk about significance, we'll see that it's very closely tied to what you worship, or should I say whom you worship. Remember, as we define worship over and over in here, we break worship down to this. Worship is whatever you're devoting yourself to, right? And you can devote yourself to anything. It's what you spend your most time thinking about, what you spend your most time doing, where you spend the most of your resources. It's the first thing rattling around in your head when you wake up. It's the last thing you think about when you go to bed. It's what grips your attention when nothing else in the world has your attention. Where does your mind automatically drift to? That's probably what you worship. And it's important for us to understand this, because if we're finding significance and we're finding meaning in good gifts, and it could be anything good, it could be achievements, it could be building things, it could be your dreams, it could be your goals, it could be your possessions, it could be your career ladder, it could be your relationships, it could be your friendships, it could be your marriage, it could be training your kids. If those are the things, the good gifts that you're finding your significance and meaning in, then what happens if God removes that good gift? What happens if God takes your health away and you have to live in constant chronic pain? What happens if God takes a loved one out of your life? Do you lose all hope? You see, when the good gifts are gone, when God removes them to draw us closer to himself, and we lose hope, that shows us that we turn the good gift into an idol. See, we want to find our meaning, we want to find our significance, our joy in the good gift giver, not the gift itself. Because he will give us that same joy, but he'll give it to us through another means. So what happens when we get to the end of our life and we've been chasing, climbing that ladder, rung after rung after rung, trying to find significance, trying to find purpose, trying to find meaning, and then we get to the top and realize we've had this ladder leaning against the wrong wall our entire life? That's what we're going to look at today. Because all of us are longing for significance. Every single one of us are longing for meaning in our life. And you can have that significance no matter what your circumstance is. You can have it doing anything. Let me just give you an example. If, say, you were unemployed and the only work you could find was someone hired you to take flyers and put them on car windows. And you know, you're looking at them going, this has no significance for me. I'm advertising for a concert of a genre of music I don't even like, let alone the lyrics. And I have to put these on everyone's cars. And people probably hate me because I'm putting them on their car, right? You know, you get a little bit annoyed and you got to yank those off your windshield, don't you? A little bit? Okay, I'm the only one that sins unrighteously when I have to pull something off my windshield. Okay, it's just me. I repent publicly. And so you look at that and you say, this has no meaning. This has no purpose. This has no significance. But what if I gave you a stack of flyers to hand out and I said, will you put them on every single windshield because it has a picture and a telephone number to call of a child who was just abducted? Don't you think you would find significance in putting that flyer on every single windshield? Don't you think you'd find purpose and meaning in what you were doing? But why? It's the exact same skill set. And the answer, the difference is, one has significance and the other doesn't. I just want to illustrate that, because people who have significance in their life, people who have meaning in their life, people who have purpose and find significance and meaning and purpose in what they do, they live incredibly joyful lives, even in times of poverty, even in times of severe chronic pain, even in times of extreme loss and heartache. But people without meaning, without significance, they live hopeless lives. They're miserable. They can't find significance. So the question we have before us today is, do we want to live a purpose-driven life? Or, better yet, do we want to live a life driven by his purpose? I don't know about you, but I'm going for the latter, not the former. I want to find my significance in what Jesus finds his significance in. I want to find my meaning in what Jesus tells me will give me meaning, not in what the world says, not in what tugs my heartstrings. So how do we find significance and meaning? Here's how I'm going to define it. I'm going to give you what we're working towards this morning. The way we find significance and meaning is by living on mission. By living on mission, by taking life's interruptions and turning them into ministry opportunities. So that means whatever circumstance you're in, that's your pulpit for talking about how great and beautiful and powerful Jesus Christ is. It's your pulpit for extolling the excellencies and supremacy of Jesus. Whether your pulpit's a hospital bed, a loveless marriage, a job where you're surrounded by coworkers you don't necessarily enjoy being around. Whatever situation you're in, even in times of success, we want to find our significance and living on mission. That's what we call on the way ministry. Every moment of life is our ministry. So here's how we're going to break the text down this morning. We're going to first see how Jesus specifically defines significance. And then we're going to see if the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, the once outcast, now cleansed new creation, if she learned the lesson. And then we'll look at the disciples to see, well, did they learn the lesson? And then we'll look at ourselves. We'll take the Word of God as a mirror and hold it up against ourselves and say, well, have we learned the lesson? Or are we chasing after cisterns that are just filled with sand? So let's do it. Let's look at the first point. And the first thing I want us to see is that we must look to Jesus to see how he defines significance, right? Because Jesus is about to show us how he finds meaning, how he finds purpose, how he finds satisfaction, how he finds significance in what he does. So let's see what it is. And we'll skip ahead in the text a little bit. Look at chapter 4, verse 31. Let's see what Jesus has to say on the subject. Verses 31 to 34. He's talking to the woman who's having that conversation with them. She's leaving now. In verse 31, meanwhile, the disciples, they were urging him, they were urging Jesus, saying, Rabbi, teacher, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. Now look at verse 33, because I love this. It shows how dense the disciples are. And it makes me feel good about myself, because I can be dense at times. At least that's what my wife tells me. Verse 33, so the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Right, this is totally clueless, totally missed the point. Verse 34, and Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him. The him is the Father. So the my is Jesus. My food is to do the will of him, God the Father, who sent me to accomplish his work. So just get the scene. Jesus is tired. He's exhausted. He's weary. He's thirsty. He was sitting at the well and he was thirsty and he didn't have the bucket to draw the water from the well because the disciples took it into town. And the woman's coming and she has a bucket to draw water. And Jesus extends his hand of friendship to her and he starts witnessing to her. And she gets so excited. She becomes a new creation. She's saved. She's born from above, born of the Holy Spirit. She's born again. She rushes into town. She doesn't even draw water for herself. And Jesus is still sitting there after having a conversation. So he's still thirsty. He's still exhausted. He's still tired. He's still hungry. Yet he has tremendous satisfaction in this moment. He has tremendous amount of significance in what he's doing, so much so that it overrides the pain, the hunger, the thirst. What is it? Look back at verse 34. He said, my food is to do the will of him, God the Father, who sent me, God the Son, and to accomplish his, God the Father's work. So how is Jesus finding this meaning and this significance? What is the food that he's finding satisfaction in? It's simply doing the work of God. And what's the work of God? The work of God that God the Father has for God the Son right now in that moment is talking to a broken outcast. It was the ministry he just did for that outcast. He took one of life's interruption. Remember, he's heading from one high point, an 8-month successful ministry in Judea. He's heading to another high point, a successful ministry in Galilee. And he stops in the middle. And that's when real ministry starts to take place. It's these in-between moments that we have to learn to start to focus on like Jesus does. Because the food our soul longs for is doing God's will. And that is the only true lasting significance we can find in life. That's the only true lasting purpose that we can have in life that'll be bulletproof even in times of heartache, even in times of pain, even in times of loneliness, in times of isolation. That's what our soul hungers for. These little in-between moments that we so often just want to cast away. These are the most important moments. When we see those moments and see these are God-ordained moments in time, that they matter eternally, that's when we find some of the greatest joy. That's when we find some of the greatest significance and meaning in life. I mean, we see this in Christ's life. You read this all throughout the Gospels. For example, in Mark 5, he's heading on to one important place and he runs into a guy named Jairus and his daughter is dying. And he wants Jesus to come with him to go minister to his daughter, to give her health, to give her life, to give her sustenance, to heal her. And as Jesus is walking to heal this little girl, a grown woman approaches him who's been bleeding for 12 years. Now, he stops and he talks to her. Does that seem shocking? Could you imagine if you were that parent? Wait a second, Jesus. My child is dying. This woman's been suffering for 12 years. She can go another day. Right? Isn't that what you'd be thinking? Be honest. Tell the person next to you. I know that's what you're thinking. You can do it. Go ahead and say it. Yeah. Two people said it. Wow. Okay. We're the frozen chosen this morning. That's what I would be thinking. But Jesus takes that moment to minister to that broken woman, and then he ministers to that daughter. He's always taking those in-between moments. I'll give you another example. In Mark 10, he's on his way from one location to another, and he stops and heals a blind man named Bartimaeus, a broken outcast. In Matthew 8, he's on the Sea of Galilee. He's trying to get from one side of the Sea of Galilee to another, and he stops right in the middle and even walks on water to minister to his disciples who needed a lesson in how to grow in their faith and in their trust in his personhood and in his work. It's always from one point to another. In Luke 24, he's on the road of Emmaus. He's going from one place to another, and he stops to talk to some men who have missed the whole point of the Bible. And he said, it's me. Jesus said the whole point was him. He's constantly taking these interruptions in life, taking a life interrupted, no matter what's invading his life, and he turns it into ministry. He turns it into opportunities to point to the excellencies and supremacy of his Father by pointing to himself, because his Father has structured everything to be centered on him. And we miss so much of this because we live for the excitement, right? Remember what happened 2 years ago? Oh, let's keep dwelling on that. Let's keep thinking about that. Oh, look what's on the horizon. Oh, I can't wait for this next stage in my life. I can't wait till I get there. Oh, then things are really going to start happening. But it's the in-between moments that matter in eternity. It's the in-between moments. And we have to learn on the way ministry. We have to learn to seize, not the day, but to seize the moments that God puts before us. We have to pay attention. We're so often like a missile just locked in on the past or just locked in on the future that we just overlook the people God is bringing before us now, or we overlook the ways that God has for us to glorify him in our situation now, whether it's a good situation or whether it's a bad situation. On the way ministry. Stop coasting through life. Stop being consumed with the past. Stop being consumed with the future and start being consumed with putting Christ's glory on display. Using wherever he has us as a pulpit because he cares about these moments. Let me see if I can illustrate this. Go and turn your copy of God's Word. Save your place in John, but go to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. I want to see if I can illustrate how God cares about these individual moments. 2 Peter chapter 3, look at verse 8. And I want to give you a verse I'm sure everybody in here is familiar with. He's talking about the day of the Lord when he's going to come and judge sin once and for all and finally set up his millennial kingdom followed by his eternal kingdom. And in verse 8 he says, because some people are like, Lord's not coming, he's tarrying too long. Verse 8 he says, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. Don't we get that ending, 1,000 years is as one day, right? The Lord isn't tarrying. 1,000 years is as one day. So between his first coming and his second coming, right now there's really only been 2 days from the Lord's perspective. But read what he says right before it. He says, a day is as 1,000 years. So I did a little bit of math. That means 1 minute is about 8.5 months. That is if my math is correct. 1 second is probably about 100 hours. That means to God, this sermon's already been going on for 40 years, right? Yeah, to God, not you. It doesn't feel that way to you. Just to God. You're like, he just started. So I just want to illustrate that because I want to show us how God cares about these individual moments. A long period of time is like a short period of time to God. He's concerned about this moment. It says, R.C. Sproul says, Every second matters in eternity. Even the second right now, as you're listening to God's word, are you going to choose to zone out and think about other things? Or are you going to choose to say, what does God have for me? What is God teaching me through his word this morning? How can I be an encouragement to others with what I'm learning this morning? How can I know my Savior better so I can delight in him better, so I can love him more dearly because I understand him more clearly? Every second matters. And this is how Jesus lived. He was always seizing these moments for ministry. So look back at your text, John chapter 4. As he just sees this moment, he just witnessed to this broken outcast. And then verse 27, just then, or some of your translations might say at this moment. So just then, he just told her that he's the Messiah. He just revealed to her that he's the Christ. Now think how important this is. This is still early in Jesus' ministry. We're only at the 8-month mark. And anytime the Jewish people start to realize that he's the king, he kind of walks away. He kind of withdraws from them because they want to crown him king now, but they still have a false perception of what it means to be the king and what it means to be the Christ, what it means to be the Messiah. Yet he chooses to reveal this to a Gentile, not just a Gentile, but a Samaritan, but not just a Samaritan woman, but not just a Samaritan woman, a broken, morally, spiritually, and sexually confused Samaritan woman. And just then, the apostles, the disciples arrive. A minute earlier, they would have messed up the conversation. A minute later, they would have missed him revealing that he's the Christ, the Messiah, to this Gentile. So how did Jesus know to be at this well, at this moment, to have this specific conversation with this specific woman at this specific time? So when the disciples showed up, they would hear exactly what the Father wanted to be heard. What's the answer? We're going to say, well, he's God, right? But I want to challenge, not that assumption, he is God, but I want to challenge us that we automatically go to Christ knowing this in his omniscience, meaning God the Son is all-knowing. And here's why I want to just push back on this just for a moment, just for a moment, because we're really good at understanding the deity of Christ, but sometimes we overlook the humanity of Christ. Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. He's not 50% God, 50% man. He's one person with two natures. He always eternally existed as God the Son, 100% God, but in a point in time in history, he entered humanity and added a real human nature to himself. Now he has two natures, and he will forever have that human nature added to his deity. But the reason why I want us to challenge and stop us from just going to, well, he knew to be there because he's omniscient, because I want us to go to the text to see if that's what the text says. So go back to John chapter 4 and look at the first three verses. We're going to do a little exegesis. Exegesis means you're pulling out the meaning of the text. Eisegesis means you're putting in the meaning of the text. We don't ever want to do eisegesis. We want to do exegesis, pull out the meaning of the text, and you're going to get to do it. You ready? Look at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4. Let's see if we can find one reason how Jesus ends up at the well. John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Now when Jesus learned the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and he parted again for Galilee. So give me one reason he left. I heard it over here, the Pharisees, wicked, evil men, were coming to confront him. When they heard John the Baptizer was baptizing, they came to confront John the Baptizer. So now they heard Jesus is baptizing more than John the Baptizer. And I call him Baptizer because every time I call him John the Baptist, my Baptist friends get all excited and they say, see, you should be a Baptist. So I don't want to be a Baptist. I like Ephraim. So he left because they were coming to confront him, but it wasn't yet time for that confrontation to happen. So from the narrative, from the text, we know one reason, but let's glance down at verse 6. Let's see if we can find another reason he stopped at that well. Verse 6 says of chapter 4, Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. So two reasons. One was sinful men were coming to harass Jesus. The second reason was his body was fatigued. His body was tired. He was thirsty. He didn't have the energy to continue on and to go into town and to get more food and to draw water. So he sat to rest. Now, does that comfort you? It's meant to. It's meant to comfort you. Think about it this way. Here's Jesus. Sinful men are invading his life. His body is fatigued and tired. So he stops. And right where he stops is right where God the Father has ordained him to have this conversation with this outcast. And the reason why that's meant to comfort us is because it reminds us of the sovereignty of our God. He's ordained and structured everything to take place on his timing. It's called providence. God leads through providence, meaning he's personally orchestrated everything and nothing happens. There's not even one rogue molecule, as R.C. Sproul likes to say, not even one rogue molecule operating outside God's permissive will. He ordains and decrees everything that's going to take place. So what that means for us, where we find ourselves right now, whether you're in a situation where sinful people have put you in a situation because they've caused you pain, because they've sinned against you, know that God did not abandon you there. He has situated you there. Or maybe you're situated in a situation because your body will not go on any further. You're in constant pain and you're thinking this is hopeless. There's no meaning here. There's no purpose here. God has not abandoned you in that situation. He has situated you there. You're not there by chance, happenstance, or circumstance. You're there by God's providence. And it's on design. And he situated you there so that you can do on the way ministry in whatever you're going through, so that you can proclaim the excellencies of Jesus. He's positioned you. The question is, where you are right now in life, whether you're in a good period or a painful period, whether you're in, I've arrived, or you're in a transitional period, God's put you here with everything that's happened to you before so that you'll be ready right now. But the question is, are you willing? Are you willing to turn this moment, this situation, into an opportunity for ministry? Here's Jesus. In a situation where he just wants relief, his body's tired, he's fatigued, he's been ran out of town by some sinful people, and it wasn't yet time for the confrontation, so he leaves. That's according to the text. And he's situated right where God wanted him to be, and he turned it into a moment to do the Father's will. That's the food he's eating. That's how he finds significance. So whatever we're in, we can find significance and meaning if we're doing it for God's glory, if we're doing it to put Christ on display. Even if all you have are your tears because of your pain and you're crying out to God, that's giving him glory. That's showing the world around you that Jesus is sufficient. He is enough. Even if you're in loneliness, even if you're in isolation, even if you're in a dead-end job, even if you have no job, even if you're in your singleness and you want to be married, if you're married and you wish you weren't at that moment, you can glorify your Father in heaven by clinging to Christ. Like the missionary said, we are like nails. The harder you hit us, the deeper we dig into Christ. So the first thing is see how Jesus defines significance. And the second thing, and we'll see if the woman at the well got this, is to step out in faith. Second thing I want you to see, if you want to live a life on mission, if you want to have on-the-way ministry where you find significance, you have to step out in faith. And here's the good news. You don't have to wait for training. You can step out where you are in whatever situation you're in right now. And I want to show you that from the text. Look at verse 27 of chapter 4. Verse 27 of chapter 4. The Word of God reads, "Just then," he just revealed he's the Christ, "the disciples came back," and I love this word, "they marveled." They were amazed. They were astonished. They marveled that he, Jesus, was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Remember, this would have destroyed a rabbi's reputation, talking to a woman like this in public. Talking to any woman in public would have destroyed their reputation. Remember, we looked at that the first week. But yet they see Jesus doing it, and it just seems right. Right? They know it's unusual, but whatever Christ does, he exposes the rightness of right. And we want to look at our lives. We want our lives to be so holy because we're chasing after the Holy One that when people see in us doing something that would be questionable to the world, we would just expose the rightness of the right of what we're doing. They wouldn't be wondering, are they sinning? No, they'd be like, there's a good reason. So look at verse 28 as Christ is exposing the rightness of right. Did I just turn rightness into an adverb? Okay. Verse 28. So the woman left her water jar and she went away into town and said to the people. Now, isn't that amazing? How long has she been a believer? 5 minutes, if that. And she leaves her water jar. Remember, she took a 1.5 mile journey from town to this well. There was closer sources of water to get water because this was Jacob's well. They thought there was some sort of religious purifying effect from it. And she had to go by herself in the heat of the day, not when the other women went in the morning or the evening, because no one loved her because she was an outcast. So she's thirsty. She's there for some sort of possible cleansing. And what does she leave behind? Her water jar. She doesn't even care how thirsty she is now. She just wants to go tell people about Jesus. Look back at verse 28. She left the water jar and she went into town and said to the people. She doesn't wait for training on how to evangelize. She doesn't wait for an opportunity until, you know, she's been serving long enough. You ever heard that? Go someplace 6 months and then think about serving. And we're thinking, why? So you can get as lazy as the rest of us? No, no. Start serving now. There's ways you can be glorifying your King now. Doesn't mean you're qualified for every ministry, but you can start exalting Christ now. You can start living on the way ministry now. But think about it. She's going into town to witness to the town, but how is she going to do it? Right? She's a Samaritan woman. Women didn't teach other people things in those days. And she was an outcast. She was a broken, marginalized person pushed to the edges of society. Who would want to listen to her? She has nothing to offer. Her life's a wreck. Her life's a mess. So how is she going to evangelize? How is she going to make true worshipers of Christ? And this is important for us to get because she turned out to be quite successful. So whatever method she's using, whatever system she's using, don't we want to get it? You want to see what method she's using? You want to see what system she's using? Look at verse 29. Let's see what technique or what program or what hook she has. Verse 29. Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? I love her method of evangelism. She's not going out telling her story. She's not going out and telling all the great things that they're going to get if they follow Jesus. You want a better marriage? You want to get rid of that addiction? You want a better job? You want better finances? No. What does she do? She says, come see Jesus. Come and see. When people ask me what evangelistic method do I like to use, I'm like, the Jesus one? And they're like, what's that? I tell people about Jesus? You know the gospel, Paul says in Romans 1:1-3, the gospel is a message about Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 15, the first 4 or 5 verses, he tells you what the gospel is. It's the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. It's all about what he's done. The gospel is not a plan. The gospel is a person. It's a message about who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done and how to receive the forgiveness as we repent of our sin and put all of our faith and trust in Jesus. No guile, no trickery. No hook, no gimmick, just simply tells people about Jesus, tells people about the man who lived and died and was glorified, in case you like to rhyme. Died, glorified a little bit. I'm working on it. Just tell people about Christ. Could you imagine if the church today had that kind of faith? But no, we want to get people with loud, loud music. We want to get people and numb them with loudness and emotionalism and talk about it's all about experience. And we want you to taste and see that God is good. But you got to first know who God is. It's all about Jesus. We want to put Christ on display. Not our stories. Jesus and what he's done and what he's doing through our lives. We just simply tell people about Jesus. This woman's been a believer all of 5 minutes, and now she's found significance in life. Her life is ruined. Her life is broken, but yet she has joy now. She has significance. She's pointing people to Jesus. So the first thing we have to do is look to Jesus, see how he defines it. And the second thing is we have to step out in faith like that woman did. She just stepped out in faith, and what limited information she had about Jesus, she shared it. Whatever information you have, share it. Talk about Jesus. And the third thing we have to do, and this is the tough one, we have to fight complacency, right? Aren't a lot of us just kind of coasting right now? So let's see if the disciples got it. Let's see if the disciples found significance, because the woman's only been saved 5 minutes and she found it. Let's see if the disciples did, because the disciples went into town. So they're in town, they're getting food, just like the Samaritan woman went back into town. And she started telling people about Jesus. So think, what are the disciples saying? Think what they could be telling. They've been walking with Jesus for 8 months. They could have said, oh, let me tell you about this man. Even though he never sinned, he was baptized. And when he was baptized, the heavens ripped open. And God the Father spoke audibly from heaven, and the Holy Spirit lighted on him. And he said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. He could have said, let me tell you about this man who's just destroying traditionalism and externalism and man-made religion. He went to a wedding ceremony and he took these 180-gallon jars. They'd hold 180 gallons of water that was used for a ritual hand-washing ceremony. And he turned it into wine. He turned it into a celebration, which pointed to something that's going to take place that's going to usher in the new covenant promises. He could have said, let me tell you about a man who walked into the courts, the outer courts of the Gentiles, and drove all of the market changers out, all the money changers out, all of the people selling animals, because they were making a mockery of God's house, because people were coming into the courts to draw near to God, to think about the sacrifice that they were about to make, to think about how serious their sin was, as an innocent animal was going to be slain, and as blood was going to be shed, symbolizing a transference of guilt from a sinful one to an innocent one. He drove them all out, and they were so scared they didn't lay their hands on him. And then he went outside the courts and performed miracle after miracle after miracle. They could have shared all of that, but what did they do? They went to town and got sandwiches. Look back at the text. Look at verse 38 of chapter 4. Jesus says, I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. So he sent them into town to reap souls. He sent them into town to save souls. But look, glance back to verse 8. For the disciples had gone away to the city to buy food. So he sent them to town two tasks. Save souls, buy food. They came back with just food. They didn't come back with any souls. They took the easy task. They went to the local McJacobs, the local Jacob in the Box, got some sandwiches and came back and said, hey, I did my part. That's my on way to the ministry today. But Jesus sent them for two reasons. And these are men who've been trained perfectly for 8 months. Compare that to the woman who's been a believer for 5 minutes. And God sovereignly chose to use her to save souls instead of the disciples. I hope that comforts you. I hope that makes you feel pretty good. Let's turn the question. Based on that, do you think God can use you? Yes. You better believe God can use you when you live and find your satisfaction and meaning in doing the work that God's put before you, putting his Son on display. Whatever situation you're in. And we have to fight that complacency. So we have to look to Jesus to find significance. We have to step out in faith and start serving now, start living ministry now, and we have to fight complacency. That's the third thing. And the fourth thing, and this is how we're going to fight complacency, we have to get a sense of the urgency of the work, the urgency of the calling. The disciples missed it. They blew it. But they later get it. But for now, they've missed it. So here's how Christ draws them to get a sense to fight that complacency. He's going to point to the urgency of the work. Look at verses 30 through 35. Because some of you, you might be a new believer and you're going. Nobody can slow you down. Some of you, you might be kind of like the disciples right now. You're becoming kind of complacent. So let's get an urgent sense of urgency of this work. Verse 30. They went out of the town and they were coming to him. These are the Samaritans. So the woman went to town. She told, say, hey, come, is this the Christ? She was pointing to Jesus. So they're coming in now to see Jesus. Verse 31. But meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he, Jesus, said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say that there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes. See that the fields are white for harvest. Now, I need everybody to look up at me for this. You got to get this. So they're looking at him. Behind him are the fields, and they didn't harvest something like cotton where the fields would be white. Their fields would be green at harvest time. So they're looking out, and they're seeing all these green fields, and they're locked in on Jesus with the green fields behind him. But we just read the Samaritans are walking, and the Samaritans were known for wearing these white robes everywhere they went. So this group of Samaritans are now walking up through the fields, all dressed in white, and Jesus looks at them and says, look up. Can't you see that the fields are white for harvest? So they look up and they see all these white-robed Samaritans walking towards them. He's trying to get them to get a sense for the urgency. Look back at verse 36. He says, already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life. So the way this worked in those days, a reaper, they would be hired to go reap all the harvest, and they wouldn't get paid until the job was done. So they had to go out there, if they wanted their money, and do the reaping right away, to go out and reap the harvest as quickly as possible. They had a sense of the urgency, because if they waited too long, the harvest would rot. It would spoil. And they wanted to get paid, and they wouldn't get paid until they did it. So Jesus is looking at the disciples saying, I sent you into town for lost souls and food, and you took the easier task. You just came back with sandwiches. But look out. It's ripe for harvest. What Jesus is communicating is the urgency of the work that's before us. Our task, our calling of making disciples, we have a very urgent work. And he says some people are getting paid already, and some people are way behind, and some people haven't even started the work yet. So he's saying, get busy. Get a sense of the urgency. Start now. Other people are already getting their eternal rewards. They're already storing up treasures in heaven so they can have these crowns to lay at the feet of their king. Others are coasting. Some haven't even started yet. He's saying, get busy. Look at verse 36. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. And look at 37. He says, for here the saying holds true. One sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Do you get what he's saying? We get the easy job, right? The groundwork's been laid. The message has been sent. The Holy Spirit's already working on people's hearts. Some people have already taken the message into people's lives that the Holy Spirit's working on, and their hearts are soft. You get the calling, you get the task of coming and reaping the work that others have done. And what he's saying is there are people out there that God has already foreordained before the creation of the heavens and the earth to receive this gospel message, and you are the instrument in the hands of the Redeemer who is to proclaim that message. What that means is there are some people that if you just take the time to tell them what limited information you know about Jesus, even if all you know is this loud pastor who shouts every once in a while says, Jesus is the Christ, the Savior. Come, listen. See if that's true. Come ask questions. Take whatever information you have about Jesus now, and that's the missing piece that they need. You get the easy task. Just tell the people God's put before you in your life about Jesus. He's ordained the preaching of his Son to save souls, and he's ordained you to preach it, to communicate it, to tell people about Jesus. You don't need flash. You don't need gimmicks. You don't need a hook. You don't need a program. You just need to tell people about the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So if you find yourself being complacent right now, you're kind of coasting through life, Jesus says, look up. Look up. The harvest, it's ripe. If you leave it in the ground, it's going to rot, or someone else is going to do the reaping, and they're going to get the rewards. They're going to rejoice with Jesus instead of you. Let me read you a quote. We'll end it with this. It's a quote from a Puritan pastor named Richard Baxter. If you've ever studied anything on Richard Baxter, we don't agree with everything he says, but most of what he says. And I want you to hear his words. And we're going to have this, it's a series of quotes. It'll be three slides. And I'm going to read the quote because I'm too cowardly to speak like this at times. Because he's speaking to me, too. He says, if you have the hearts of Christians, and I did update the English language because this is Old English. If you have the hearts of Christians, let them yearn towards the poor, the ignorant, the ungodly neighbors. Right now, do it, because there is but a step between them and death and hell. Many hundreds of diseases are just waiting, ready to seize them. And if they die unregenerate, that means without Jesus, they are lost forever. Christian, do you have hearts of rock that you can't pity men and women in such a case as this? If you don't believe the word of God and the danger of sinners, then why do you call yourselves Christians? If you do believe it, then why are you not helping others? Christian, do you not care who is damned as long as you are saved? If that's the case, then you have sufficient cause to pity yourself. For it is a frame of spirit utterly inconsistent with grace. Do you live close by them, or meet them in the streets, or work with them, or travel with them, or sit and talk with them, and say nothing to them of their souls or the life to come? If their houses were on fire, would you not run to them, and will you not help them when their souls are almost at the fires of hell? That hurts, doesn't it? That stings my heart. So family, I just want to all of us to think God has called us where we are. He situated us in our city, in our circumstance, with our family, with our friends, in whatever situation we're in. And our purpose is to proclaim the excellencies and supremacies of Jesus. So here you are. You're sitting at the well. Whether you're there because you were driven there by sin of other people or sin of yourself, or whether you're there because your body is falling apart, God has not abandoned you at that well. He situated you there. The question is, are you ready? Are you ready? Let's pray. Father, we pray for the boldness of that Samaritan woman, of that woman at the well, of your daughter. We pray for the boldness to just tell people about Jesus. So Lord, we ask that as we come to the Lord's table here in a moment, that the beauty of your love, that your Son lived the life we couldn't live and died the death we deserved to die so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be saved from your wrath, so that we could know our God and be adopted and call you our Father. We pray that the beauty of that sacrifice so charms us and enthralls us that we can't wait to tell others about how great Jesus is. Lord, send us out.